Worship is indeed the most fundamental aspect of the Christian life. To worship God is to engage in the chief end for which we were created by God. To worship God is the highest and the most noble of all of our employments in this life. There's no greater activity than what we've come to do here this morning and what we come to do here every Lord's Day morning. And because worship is such an important activity in the life of Christ's church, we do well to give careful consideration to the subject and to be as sure as we can that the worship we offer is that which God has commanded and that which He is pleased to receive. This morning, we will spend some time attempting to glean some instruction from our Lord as we give our attention to what He said to the Samaritan woman at the well with regard to the subject of worship. And so we're going to take up John chapter 4. We're going to delve right into the middle of the conversation. We've already dealt with the conversation as a whole in the previous two Lord's Days, but this morning we're going to focus in on verses 20 to 24, and in the context of looking at what God requires of us to be true worshipers. Beginning at verse 20. The woman said, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." As mentioned in the previous sermon, there was a long ongoing dispute between the Jews and the Samaritans as to the correct place for worship. The Jews worshipped on Mount Zion and the Samaritans worshipped on Mount Gerizim. The woman asked Jesus who was right. She wants to know who was right in this debate. Well, the Jews were right. And how do we know they were right? Well, because they worshipped God in the place that He commanded them to worship Him. You see, the Jews weren't the ones who chose Jerusalem to be the place of worship. God is the one who chose that place. And so the Jews were absolutely right in this matter, simply because they worshiped God at the place where He chose for His name to dwell and where He chose to have His house or His temple built. And so therefore, the Jews worshiped God according to His word. And that's why they were right when it came to where to worship the Lord. And so in light of that truth, the first step toward worshiping God rightly, the first step toward becoming a true worshiper, is worshiping God according to His word. It's to worship God according to His word. Now, the Samaritans were unable to worship God rightly, first of all, because they did not consult the full counsel of God. As mentioned last week, they believed that only the first five books of Moses were truly the word of God. So in essence, they had an incomplete Bible, and that by choice. And because of this, they were ignorant when it came to who they were to worship and how they were to worship. You see, Jesus says in no uncertain terms, you, and it's the plural you here, you all worship what you do not know. They were ignorant as to knowing the object of their worship and the proper mode of worship. You see, when we fail to worship God as He is commanded in His word, there's a tendency then to end up worshiping something or somebody other than God. Jesus said that the Samaritans worshiped what they did not know. You notice He didn't say who they did not know. And that's instructive to us, isn't it? Will worship that is offered according to the commandments or the traditions of men is not worship of the true God in the true way. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for this very thing in Matthew chapter 15, and in verses 7 through 9, where He says this to them. "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" Teaching as doctrine the precepts of men. The Samaritan woman said to Jesus, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. And by this we see the roots from which their practice stemmed. It was the tradition of the fathers, as opposed to the teaching of God's word. Worship, which is based upon the traditions of men, leads then to worshiping figments of men's imaginations." It's the same as those people whom Isaiah spoke about in Isaiah chapter 44 that we read earlier in the service. People who form their own gods out of material and make them to look like what they think their gods should look like. Those are idols. Those are false gods. Those are no persons at all, but are merely objects worshipped by their own creators. Such people worship what they do not know. Paul, as we saw in Acts 17, ran into this same sort of a thing in Athens, which is really no surprise at all when you think about it, because all people, every one of us, has a propensity or an inkling to worship falsely. I think Calvin said it well when he said the heart of man is ultimately an idol factory. We all have this corrupt nature within us that wants to create idols and to worship them. So when people try to worship God by what they've learned through general revelation, apart from the special revelation of God's Holy Scriptures, they end up worshiping something or somebody they do not know. Listen to Paul's words again, this time just in verses 22 and 23 of Acts 17. "Men of Athens," he says, "I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Then listen to what he says next. "What therefore you worship as unknown, I proclaim to you." And you'll notice then, just like Jesus, Paul tells his listeners that they're worshiping that which they do not know. And he goes on from there, instructing them not from further truths about the general revelation around them. Rather, he then proceeds to instruct them from God's word, telling them about Jesus Christ and how he is the way to find access to God, and that he is the one through whom everybody in creation derives their name and through whom all people live, move, and have their being. Again, God's word is key. It is fundamental. It is essential to a right understanding of God and his worship. Without it, we end up worshiping what we do not know. You see, we need God's special revelation. We need his holy word if we're to worship the true and living God rightly. Calvin put it like this. He says, "For unless there is knowledge present, it is not God that we worship, but a specter or a ghost. Hence, all so-called good intentions are struck by a thunderbolt, which tells us that men can do nothing but err when they are guided by their own opinion without the word or command of God. The Samaritans took the example of the fathers as a precedent. The Jews were grounded on the commandment of God." That's the difference between the two, right? Folks, how can we truly know how to worship God if we haven't consulted the full counsel of his holy word? Imagine if we took the position of the Samaritans and only followed the first five books of Moses, even though by our time there are 61 more books of the Bible. If we were to just limit the Bible to the first five books of Moses, what would our worship look like? Well, we'd have priests, we'd have a sacrifice, we'd have holy days in addition to the Sabbath. We'd have incense burning. We'd have vestments. We'd have musical instruments and things like this in our worship. And wouldn't you know it? Some people, even in our own day, still worship in these very same ways. And those who do are worshiping, in a sense, as though they only have the first five books of Moses for them. But since the time of Moses, God has revealed to us in his word that those things no longer have a place in worship. But we only know that because we have read and we've studied what he has written since Deuteronomy. And therefore, we must consult the full counsel of God to worship him rightly, or else we end up worshiping what we do not know. You see, unless you know what God has prescribed, and unless you know what God desires, you cannot offer worship that is acceptable to him. And how do we learn what he has prescribed? And how do we learn about what sorts of things are pleasing to him? Again, we learn from the full counsel of his word, not just one portion of his word, but from his full revelation. Now, some people think that they know what kinds of things God ought to like. If it's something they like, if it's something they enjoy doing, then they assume that God must be pleased by it too. That's why there are services today in which people do plays and interpretive dance and performances by solo musicians and things like this. You see, these things are done in worship because people like these things. And because some people like these things, it's assumed automatically that God is like a man and he must be pleased with these things as well. But folks, that mentality is really, it's arrogant. And it's dangerous as well. Remember what happened to Nadab and Abihu. God killed them because they offered strange fire to the Lord in worship. And what made that fire strange? What was it that made that fire strange? It was strange because it was foreign to what God had commanded. That's what made it strange. Remember also what Paul tells us in the book of Colossians in the second chapter. Listen to what he says. This is very instructive for the church today. In verses 20 to 23, Paul says, "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men." Listen to what he goes on to say. "These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom, in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but ultimately are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." Folks, it's not up to us to determine how to worship the Lord. We're not free to just give him whatever we think he should like. Rather, instead of determining these things ourselves, we ought to look to him and to his full counsel within his word and allow him to tell us himself how he would have us to approach him, how he would have us to worship him. Amen? He has provided us with plenty of instruction on this subject. There is not a lack of information within God's word about this holy subject. Now, please note, as we give consideration to this, that the regulative principle of worship, the principle of Scripture which says that we must have a positive warrant for anything and everything we do in worship, that this principle is not something that the Reformers invented. This wasn't an invention of the Reformers. Nor do we find its roots among the Scottish Presbyterians. The roots aren't found there either. You see, God's people have always been given direction from God as to how he is to be approached and how he is to be worshipped. God has never, in the history of mankind, never left these matters in the hands of sinful men to determine, but has always provided instruction as to how we are to fulfill our chief end. It was always so from the beginning. Think back of Cain and Abel. The Lord rejected Cain, and he rejected his offering. Why? Well, because he didn't offer and didn't worship the Lord as he commanded. Think about the details given to Moses concerning the making of the tabernacle and how we find that recurring, that glorious recurring statement, that phrase throughout the account, which says, "And he did as the Lord commanded, and he did as the Lord commanded, and he did as the Lord commanded." Moses wasn't left to himself to determine how the tabernacle was to be built or the utensils that were to be used. God instructed precisely what was to be done in worship. And by God's grace, he did as the Lord commanded. Think of the sin of Israel when they made the golden calf and they worshiped it. And when you think of that time in history, keep in mind the fact that the sin they committed was not worshiping the wrong God. Oftentimes people think they were worshiping a false God in what they did. That's not the case at all, and that's not what the text says. The sin they committed was worshiping the right God the wrong way. They violated the second commandment. They were worshiping the right God, but worshiping him the wrong way. And one of the interesting things about that account is the fact that when Moses questions Aaron as to why he did what he did, he says to him, "You know how the people are. You know how the people are." Indeed, that's exactly what happens. That's exactly what happens when elders and ministers appeal to the wants and desires of men in worship instead of appealing to what God has prescribed in his word. You know what the people want, and you know how the people are. Folks, the reason this is so important is because all these things, every one of these things, has to do with obeying what God has said over what we might happen to think or feel is right. Our feelings and our personal opinions cannot rule the day when it comes to how we are to approach God. You see, just because we might feel or think that our worship is sincere doesn't make it acceptable in the sight of God. God even goes so far in his word to declare with great clarity, obedience is better than sacrifice. Obedience is what he desires. And folks, let's not miss out on one of the reasons this is so important. Think about all the things that have been mentioned and how they're tied then to the worship of our Lord. Think about the priests of old. Think about the sacrifices of old, the cleansing rituals, the tabernacle, the temple, the feasts, all those things. What was their purpose? Their purpose was to point to Jesus Christ, right? And here's the thing. You have to be right when it comes to Jesus. You can't be messing around when it comes to Jesus. You have to be right about Jesus. You see, there were reasons behind why God required precision in the instruments of the tabernacle and all the things within it. We need to be precise when it comes to how we approach God. Namely, Jesus is the only way to God. And that's what those things point to. And that's what those things teach us. If we're going to come to God, we must come through Jesus. And if we're going to offer worship to God, it must be offered God's way, as opposed to any other way men might dream up. Now, you notice that Jesus tells the woman that an hour is coming when the place of worship will no longer be an issue. Surely Jesus is referring to the time when he would suffer upon the cross and be raised again from the dead on the third day. That's when he would fully and finally fulfill all aspects of the ceremonial law. But before that work of Christ was fully accomplished, it was extremely important to worship at the right place, because to worship at the right place was to worship in obedience to God, and it was to worship then in anticipation of the coming Messiah, the Savior. So under then the ceremonial law, the location for worship mattered greatly. But since the coming of Christ and the work that he has done, worship is no longer tied to a particular geographical location. And thank the Lord for this, right? Otherwise, if that were not the case, and if we had any concern at all to follow God's commandments, we'd be making treks to Jerusalem on a yearly basis. But thanks be to God for Jesus Christ. We can come here, and people all around the world can gather together where they are and worship the true and living God. With his coming, the hour has already come, when God's people are no longer a particular race who worship in a particular place, but are instead people from all over the world, from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, who worship the Lord from place to place, everywhere they gather together for this glorious purpose. Indeed, because of Jesus, the location of our worship no longer matters. God was glorified just as much by our covenanter forefathers worshiping out in the woods to keep from being arrested as he is by those who truly worship him in the most beautiful houses of worship in our land today. You see, the reason we can be confident that this is the case is because the Lord has declared to us the kind of worship that pleases him. That's why we can be so confident about this. God is glorified by that worship, he says, that is offered in spirit and in truth. This kind of worship can be offered in any place where God's people gather together for worship. Therefore, we can worship in the woods. We can worship in a rundown apartment in China. We can worship in a barren desert. And that worship can be pleasing in God's sight when it is offered in spirit and in truth. And so that brings us then to the million-dollar question this morning. What does it actually mean then to worship in spirit and in truth? We've touched on the answer a good bit already, but we're going to go further with it now. Let me say at the outset, this is an extremely important question. Important, because at the end of verse 24, Jesus says this. He says that the true worshiper must, the word must, the true worshiper must worship in spirit and truth. So whatever it means to worship in spirit and truth, it's a must when it comes to worshiping God rightly. Well, as you may know now, there are a number of ways that the phrase spirit and truth has been interpreted and been understood by various people in the church. Some people take it to mean that Jesus is teaching that the new covenant worship is no longer bound by God's law, that people can now worship God however they want, so long as they worship with their spirit or their soul, and they do so with sincerity. That's the way many people would look at this verse. Some folks think it means that true worship is something that is spiritual as opposed to material, that it has mainly to do with the spirit of the worshiper. But as one scholar put it, the word spirit in the Old Testament generally has reference not to spiritual as opposed to material being, but to spirit as life-giving creative activity and that which gives life to material beings. And looking back at the Old Testament, you can think about how God breathed life into Adam. And we can also see how we ourselves have been given new life by the power of the Holy Spirit, right? You might also recall how Jesus had just told Nicodemus in the previous chapter how he needed to be born again by the Holy Spirit in order to see the kingdom of God and enter into it. And so, taking these things into consideration, the word spirit here is not a reference then to the human spirit, but is a reference to the Holy Spirit, the one who gives life, and that abundantly. This worship in spirit then is to worship by the Holy Spirit, who alone is the source of all true worship, and that he gives life to us that we might become true worshipers, as he also reveals the truth of God's word to us, whereby we learn how we're to do that in the Lord. He empowers us with life and instruction. So to worship God in spirit and in truth is to worship God according to the spirit of truth, whose truth is revealed in God's word. John 14, Jesus says this in verses 16 and 17. He says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth." The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Interesting, the Spirit of truth. And here we're commanded to worship in spirit and in truth. Not just a coincidence, I don't think. As mentioned a moment ago, some people believe that Jesus is here introducing something vastly different from the Older Testament principles of worship, as if New Covenant worship is governed then by a different principle altogether. But that's not the case at all. Yes, there are indeed some things that are different about New Covenant worship, but the overall principle of worship hasn't changed at all. And this can be seen by the words of Jesus himself. He says in our text, "An hour is coming, and now is." So whatever he's talking about isn't something that's only tied into the far future. It was something that existed in the present as well. To quote a brother in the Lord, he said this, "The point of the phrase, 'an hour is coming and now is not that a new principle of worship has now been inaugurated or is about to be introduced, but rather that the same abiding principle that is at the heart of worship in both dispensations is at last to be realized in its fullness. When Christ replaces the temple, the place of true worship will no longer be an issue, but the content of true worship will forever remain that which is according to the Spirit, according to the truth." You see, it's not as though the saints in the older covenant could worship God in a way that was contrary to Spirit and truth. That would be ridiculous. This is a core principle for true worship. It always has been and always will be. In the older covenant, God rebukes his people for daring to come to him with sacrifices or with other offerings that were, in fact, in accordance with his word, but were being offered in the flesh. He condemned that. Likewise, we have examples of men who were indwelt by the Holy Spirit doing things in worship that were not according to the truth. And God wasn't pleased with that either. That's in the older covenant. Heart worship matters no matter which dispensation we're talking about, the older covenant or the newer covenant. Now, no doubt with the new covenant comes a fuller manifestation and perhaps even a greater appreciation for all that is entailed in true worship. But we ought never to think that new covenant worship falls under a different principle than that of the old. In both dispensations, the regulative principle of worship is the guiding principle. In both dispensations, God's people are to be led in worship by the Holy Spirit, by his word. Now, it's interesting to see here that Jesus doesn't just say that true worshipers are those who worship in spirit. He doesn't just say that. Some people seem to interpret it that way, and so we find people then worshiping God according to their own desires. Again, whatever feels right to them is assumed then to be the leading of the Holy Spirit, no matter how odd it might seem. But Jesus includes here the word truth. And he does so to ensure that his worship isn't reduced to people just doing whatever feels right subjectively, not just being able to do whatever is right in their own eyes. True worship is worship that is according to the truth, which is God's word. His word is our guiding principle in worship. But to worship in truth, as just noted, most certainly means to worship according to the truth, again, which is God's word, both Jesus and the Holy Spirit inspired written word. That's what we need to understand that to mean also. It's not just these revelations that God continues to give to people, that people claim to have from God. It is limited to his written word as it's been given to the church. And so we see here then the centrality of the word of God in worship. In spirit and truth. Worship that is by the Holy Spirit and in accordance with his word. Now, when you come to a worship service here, you've noticed how much of the word of God is within our services. Have you ever wondered why we open our services with a greeting from God's word, along with a call to worship from God's word? Why it is we have so many scriptural readings in the service? Why it is we sing his word and close our services with a benediction from his word? This is all the fruit of worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And praise be to God, this was something that was resurrected by our forefathers in the Reformation. Prior to the Reformation, you would not have a pulpit central in the place of worship. You would have a table representing the Mass. Luther comes along and he begins to stir things up. And then by the time Calvin comes along, he gets rid of it altogether and just puts a pulpit smack dab in the center of the sanctuary, high and lifted up with the big Bible front center. The Word of God has always been that which is to be central to worship in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. It must remain so. In fact, those of us who hold to the relative principle of worship, this passage provides us with further instruction about worship. We believe we're only to worship God as He is commanded in His Word. Well, here is a command that we must follow. If we follow the regulative principle of worship, which we all ought to, here's a command that falls under that principle. We must worship God in spirit and in truth. We must. And to make this point crystal clear, Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, tells us that worship is one of the three great marks in the life of the Christian who has truly been born again by the Spirit. Listen to what he says. This is not a passage we often turn to in the context of worship, but it certainly deals with it. Philippians 3:3. For we are the circumcision. He's meaning the true circumcision, right? We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. You see, those who are truly circumcised are those who have been given a new heart by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And those who have been born again will also be those who worship the Lord in the Holy Spirit. And to worship the Lord in the Spirit is to worship in such a way that we put no confidence in the flesh, but we rest solely in God and how He had revealed Himself to us in His Word. Folks, when we fail to worship in spirit and truth, it means then that we are putting confidence in our flesh. It means that there's some other principle at work in our worship that we are bowing to. A.W. Pink picked up on something quite noteworthy, touching on this command about must worshiping God. And listen to what he says. He says, now, note how emphatic this is. Must. There is no alternative. No choice in the matter. This must is final. There are three musts in this gospel, equally important and unequivocal. In John 3:7, we read, you must be born again. In John 3:14, we are told the Son of Man must be lifted up. And in John 4:24, God must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. It is indeed striking to observe that the first of these three has reference to the work of God the Spirit, for He is the one who effects the new birth. The second must has reference to God the Son, for He was the one who had to die in order for atonement to be made. And the third must respects God the Father, for He is the object of worship, the one who seeks worshipers. And this order cannot be changed. It is only they who have been regenerated by God the Spirit and justified by the atonement of God the Son who can worship God the Father. And then he reminds us of Proverbs 15:8 that the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. We do well to acknowledge and to understand deep within our hearts that worship is not ultimately about us. We are worshipers. Our chief end is to glorify God. Yes, we are beneficiaries of what occurs in worship. Yes, we are blessed by coming to worship. We enjoy coming to worship. We are fed and we grow in grace by coming to worship. But that's not the main purpose of worship. Worship is first and foremost about God. Worship is to Him and for Him. Worship is to be centered on God and not on men. It's something we do as a response to what the Lord has done, what He has done in the past, what He is doing in the present, what He will do in the future. So when we gather together for worship, we ought to do so with the primary purpose of giving rather than receiving. Our motive in offering worship ought to be gratitude for all that the Lord is and all that He has done and is doing. Now, I realize that that can be difficult for some people to get a handle on, especially given our consumer-driven mentality where everything we do is all about us and what we can get. Some people will visit a church, and if it doesn't have the right amount of programs, the right amount of midweek activities, if it doesn't have a preacher that's nice on the eyes and easy on the ears, they're not coming back. You see, they're looking at worship upside down, aren't they? Worship is primarily about giving, not receiving. Worship in spirit and in truth does not merely refer then to the difference between that which was outward with worship that is inward. It's not simply a matter of one having outward rituals and the other simply being a matter of the inner heart. That's not the case. You see, some people will try to make that out of this text also and say that really the contrast here is between what is outward and what is inward. But think about this. Jesus instituted ordinances, and He commanded them to be observed both inwardly and outwardly. We have the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are outward, observable signs that we see, we feel, we even eat and drink physically. We have the command to not forsake our gathering together. This is an actual public gathering in the physical space, right? In a physical space for the purpose of corporate worship. We still have one Sabbath day, one holy day that we are to observe, not once or twice a year, but every week, in that we are to honor the Lord's Day and to keep it holy. We're still called to gather together in order to actively listen to the word preached with our ears and with our hearts, of course, to sing psalms outwardly with our lips and voices, and also together with our hearts. You see, Jesus can't possibly be saying that the outward no longer matters. That can't possibly be what He means. That the only important thing is what's going on in our hearts. That's not what He is saying. Now, don't get me wrong. If you don't have a changed heart, if you haven't yet been born again by the Spirit, then it really doesn't matter that you do all those other things and worship outwardly. To do those things without the help and work of the Holy Spirit is to worship God, to offer worship to the unknown God. You don't know Him yet. Okay? Yet it's also true that those who have been born again by the Spirit will be concerned to worship the Lord in those ways, outwardly and inwardly, because to do so is to worship in spirit and according to the truth of God revealed in His Word. Now, it's sad to say, but the reality is, so much of what passes for worship these days is in reality a trivialization of what it means to worship in spirit and truth. As stated previously, so much of what passes for worship these days has gotten completely turned around from where it ought to be. People have become the center of worship. So many seem to be trying to satisfy the seekers rather than seeking to honor and glorify the one who alone is seeking true worshipers. William James, the father of pragmatism, once said this: "In America, God is not worshipped, He's used." He says, "We don't know which religion will work best in the long run, so we have to pick the one that has the ability to give us the biggest cash value in experiential terms." Pragmatism. Folks, it is high time for God's people to stop trivializing worship, to stop making people the center of worship, to stop feeding people with the idea that worship is all about me and what I might experience in a particular service, Just listen to how much of the services are taken up with singing about, I am so happy, or how much I love Jesus, or how excited I am, and how sold out I am for the Lord. It's all about me. Me, what I am doing, what I'm experiencing, what I'm feeling. Folks, the church today desperately needs a sobering dose of spirit and truth worship. Worship that will help us to have a sober and truthful view of who God is and who we are in light of who He is. We need to be told and reminded of our sinful condition and of our need to be reconciled to the true and living God. We need the kind of worship that centers on God and centers on what He delights in. Worship in which we hear the truth about our sin, the truth about what Jesus had to endure to forgive us of our sins, the truth about the difficulties that we face living in this dark world amidst the people of unclean lips as we make our way to our heavenly home. We need reality. We need the truth about these matters. Not some high pie in the sky wishful hopes and dreams. Folks, let me ask you a question. What do you think happens to those poor souls who attend these happy, clappy services when the dark days of trials and tribulation come pouring down upon them? What happens to those poor people? What do you think happens when one of them loses a loved one or when one of them is suddenly diagnosed with a terminal disease? In what ways are they able to worship in spirit and truth when they enter an assembly that fails to acknowledge that our lives are not always filled with happy, clappy songs? In what ways will those services help the believer to give glory to God, which is our chief end, and then to also find hope in the midst of their dark trial? It is only by speaking the truth. How much better then to put away the superficial mantras and the impotent songs, as well as the 15 to 20 minute self-help messages. They aren't sermons, they call them messages. And exchange those things then for the Psalms of God, for the Word of God, which will give us truthful songs to sing and be a means of grace to us even in the midst of despair and sadness. How much better for us to sing then about our joy, 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 but with the inspired words of substance provided by our Lord Himself through His holy word. Words which we know are glorifying to Him and which we know have been sung in God's worship by His people for thousands of years and have been a help to His people for that long as well. No doubt we ought always to have a sense of joy and gladness as God's people. And that always has a place within worship. But folks, what I'm trying to say is that there's far more to true worship than only singing about how happy I am or how much I love Jesus. There's so much more. The faith that we have and the scriptures that God has given us is so more full-orbed than just that. Indeed, it includes that. But it's more than that. It's more than that. You see, the Lord has given us His Word. He has given us His Psalms to sing. And they are the perfect songs to sing because not only are they the Word of the Holy Spirit and therefore glorifying to Him when we sing them, but they are also the very words that can actually minister to us in whatever situation we find ourselves. They are a means of grace. They are a means of grace. Now, as we conclude this morning, I'd like for us to focus our attention upon Jesus Christ in a very pointed way by considering the following. Jesus is God incarnate. He is God become flesh. We learned that in the first chapter of our text in the 14th verse. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When Jesus came to earth from heaven, He fulfilled the Emmanuel function of the temple during His time upon the earth. In Christ, God's heavenly temple was with us while He was on earth. We are told as much in the second chapter of John. We read that earlier in our series. I'll just read a portion of that again. Verses 18 through 22. So the Jews answered and said to Him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. In Zechariah chapter 6, we read about the branch, or the Messiah, and how he would build a temple upon the earth. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 and Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us that Jesus is fulfilling this prophecy by building a living temple out of living stones. The temple in its Emmanuel function in this age is not a building made out of cold, dead stones. It is the church, a metaphorical building made out of living stones. Let me read to you these passages. Zechariah 6, 12 and 13. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. And so he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. That is speaking directly of the Lord Jesus Christ in the temple which he would come to build, which he is building. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, Paul says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We won't read it again because we read it last Lord's Day, but 1 Peter 2, 4 through 8 says much the same thing. The one who is the Messiah is also the one who is the temple. The types and the shadows of old covenant worship have become obsolete because the one to whom the tabernacle, the one to whom the temple, and all the feasts and sacrifice tied to the ceremonial law had given way then to the substance and the reality to which those things pointed to. You might recall how when the tabernacle was inaugurated, the Spirit of God came upon it and caused the glory of God to dwell there. Same thing happened at the inauguration of the temple. Well, the Spirit of God finally and ultimately came upon the Lord Jesus at his baptism. He is the temple. He is the Emmanuel. He is God with us. It's because of who he is and what he has done that we can come to worship. He is the one who invites us into his temple this morning to offer worship that is holy and pleasing in his sight. Brothers and sisters, let us be people who come to worship each week, ready to do so in spirit and truth. Let us not err in either direction, which is easy for us to do. Let us seek God's grace that we might not go through the motions of sitting through the worship services each week, quenching the work of the Holy Spirit in us and through us. Nor let us come to worship wishing that we could worship God in a manner of our own choosing, wishing we weren't bound to the regulative principle, wishing that we could worship in ways that we imagine would be better than what he has prescribed. Folks, there's something amazing in all of this that we shouldn't miss. We know that God has no need for anything at all. He lacks no good thing. He has perfect fellowship, perfect contentment within the Godhead. He has no need for anything. And yet, what are we told here? We are told he seeks true worshipers. That's an amazing, amazing thing to think about. Indeed, we have seen this morning what a true worshiper looks like. Let me ask you this morning, do you match that description? If not, do you desire to match that description? The truth of the matter is, every single one of us in this place fails to worship the Lord perfectly because every one of us is a sinner. We all need the grace of God to worship the Lord as He would have us to. And so there's no room for boasting here. There's no room for us as a church looking and saying, look, we follow the Lord. We follow the regular principle of worship. Why don't the rest of you? That's not the point here. The point is, you, if you want to be a true worshiper, you must worship in spirit and in truth. What are you doing with what God has declared to you this day? Praise be to God for Jesus Christ. If it weren't for Him, we'd have no basis for coming into His presence at all. And yet at the same time, our sinfulness is no excuse. Our sinfulness is no excuse for not worshiping as He has commanded. Just because we're sinners doesn't mean we ought to embrace our sin in our worship and think that the Lord will receive it simply because He's a gracious God and graciously receives even worship that is tainted by sin. That's the wrong attitude to have. We shouldn't just approach worship and say, well, God is a forgiving God, He's gracious, and so whatever I offer to Him, He'll receive through the blood of Christ, and therefore it doesn't matter that much how I worship Him. It does matter greatly how you worship Him. Shall we sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. That said, there is an abundance of grace offered to all who come to worship the Lord this morning, replacing their faith and trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. Amen. Let's bow in prayer.